There's our big idea for today on the screen. And just a heads up, particularly if you're here with kids. So we've got a tradition at Summerlees where we try to involve our kids in the Bible learning every week. And one of the ways that we do that is we bribe them with lollies. So there's a note-taking sheet at the welcome table. You might like to grab one of those and some texters or pencils or whatever. And there's a big idea and there's several points and they can take those down. And even, look, honestly, even if they don't take them down, like I love encouraging the kids to get into God's Word. And so after the service, there'll be an opportunity to grab a lolly for whatever effort they display on that sheet or just the chat that we briefly have over the lolly line. So there's our big idea for today. The Lord knows how to rescue His righteous ones. And from Ginny's reading just now there in 2 Peter, the inspiration for that idea is probably still very fresh in our ears. I'm kind of borrowing the language from that last verse in the 2 Peter 2 reading, verse 9. I'd just like to return there for a moment first before we pray and get into the heaviness of Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Because we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Right? That's one lesson that the New Testament derives from our story in Genesis. And I'm going to argue it's actually a pretty good summary of the text that we're dealing with today. So it's basically our big idea. I'm going with it. Because from one point of view, that is exactly what Genesis 18 and 19, what that story is all about, right? It starts with Abraham kind of probing God there in Genesis chapter 18 about the fate of the righteous, like what's going to happen to the good people if and when you smash Sodom and Gomorrah with destruction. Are you going to wipe out the righteous along with the wicked? Like, that doesn't seem right. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. That's Abraham's question. Does the Lord know how to rescue His righteous ones? And 2 Peter chapter 2 says, yes, God knows how to rescue the righteous people. Let me give you a few examples. God judges fallen angels, so those once righteous but turned evil. God spared Noah with the ark through the flood, and God saved righteous Lot. But just stop right there, if you would please, because those words again, it's three times in the text actually there in 2 Peter, righteous Lot. Is that how he comes to our ears in Genesis chapter 19? So 2 Peter 2, verse 7, partway through, God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. One of my favorite contemporary authors, Don Carson, is a Bible expert. He asks the question that I kind of hope is on everyone's mind at this point. He says, is there any reasonable ground in the Old Testament text itself for thinking that Lot's behavior is honorable? Did you wonder that too? I wonder. Carson goes on, reflecting on this whole conundrum. He says, in particular, Lot's willingness to sacrifice his daughters to protect his visitors strikes many modern readers as sexist, selfish, weak, and thoughtless, regardless of how important hospitality was to the culture of the time. Is Peter's use of the Old Testament really, in this instance, a twisting of it based on wishful thinking? That's the quote. See, just when you thought Genesis 19 had already opened all of the cans of worms in the pantry, 2 Peter cracks open another one for us. Was Lot a righteous man or not? And if he was, and Peter clearly says that he was, and by the way, both Don Carson and I would gladly agree on that, and that's what I'll hopefully argue along the way, then what do we do with that? Like, emotionally and personally, how do we reconcile that with the goodness of God to save some, the righteous, godly, presumably good ones, and yet His ferocious judgment on the evil and the wicked and all that is wrong with the world? You see, folks, I think Genesis 19 actually helps us to ask and to answer some very important but frankly uncomfortable questions. Questions like, when it comes down to it, just how many righteous ones is God likely to find when he comes looking for us, for them in our world, even amongst us? And if we struggle to tell the difference between who the righteous ones and who the unrighteous ones are, then how come God decides to save some but not others? Why these ones but not those ones? And surely, surely some evils are just too much, even for the Lord. Too far gone. As in, does any of us really want to hold out hope for the whole world, like all of the peoples of all the world and all of the things that they've done? Can any of us really rest easy with the idea that God saves him or her or them? And perhaps more personally, what about when my conscience, is that what's going on, screams at me that I'm too far gone, that what I've done, or that I've done too much, or I've been too bad, that I'm too broken, that I'm on beyond repair? Does Genesis 19 hold anything for me other than the searing, blinding, destructive justice of God in fire from heaven? Here's the good news. The Lord knows how to rescue his righteous ones. So let's pray and dive into Genesis together, please. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we trust this morning that you've given your word to us for our good, for deepening and maturing our minds and our hearts and our drives and our passions and our consciences and our whole lives. Our sense of who we are, our sense of our relationship with you. But Father, we do find some of the Bible's stories severe and even baffling and certainly troubling and sad. So Father, by your Spirit, would you grant us, please, to see our Savior Jesus in the midst of all of this and to see ourselves more completely, more fully, more clearly this morning. Show us, please, how to bless this world more generously and how to believe in Jesus more deeply. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the reality of God's judgment, fearsome and real and even severe. Of course, for those of us who have been, for those of us who are familiar with the Genesis story, it's not a new thing in the book of Genesis. God swiftly swept in, didn't he, and judged Adam and Eve and banished them from the garden. Right early on, God severely judged the generation of Noah with vast destruction through a flood. God shockingly, but kind of ingeniously, judged the arrogant builders of the Tower of Babel just a few chapters ago. And yes, the Bible makes very clear that God is the judge of all the earth. But what's new here in Genesis 19 or 18 and 19 is that God reveals his coming judgment to a mere mortal, to a man who is not being threatened by it, nor is he caught up in it, but to Abraham. And God does that to kind of dignify Abraham's place in God's own promises, the one through whom all of the peoples of the earth will be cursed, or more particularly, the one through whom all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed by God. But the effect is this. It opens up an opportunity to not just learn to fear God as a frightening judge, the one who's going to slap us for all of the evil that we've done, but to humbly explore who he is and what he's about, to discover God's character, to explore his kindness, to feel around his sense of justice and to find comfort in his commitment and mercy. Just before I dive into my points, from standing up here, I'm getting this kind of echoey thing going on. Are you getting that down there, or is it just me up here? If it's just me up here, I can handle it. I'll just handle it. Marty's telling me it's just you, Bernie. Suck it up. No problem. In that case, I've got three echoey points for today. And the first is this. The Lord won't let his righteous ones be ruined. And when you step back from this one small brief passage and view kind of the whole of the Bible, this lesson that we see here in Genesis 18 and 19 is an absolute bedrock for the people of God down through the centuries to come and even the millennia to come. The Lord won't let his righteous ones be ruined. So we rejoin the story with Abraham. Abraham's walking up to the brow of a hill. And he's looking down now at the plain stretched out below him, and alongside him are the Lord in human form, see last week's passage, and two angels who, as it turns out, we have just discovered, God has given the job of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that we know from earlier in Genesis are notoriously evil, actually, renowned for evil. And if that sounds full on, then pretty clearly in the text, you're in good company because Abraham shares your point of view, not least because his nephew Lot lives there. Genesis 18, verse 16. Pick it up with me, please. Let's read along together for a little bit. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him." And just notice this. Why is God giving Abraham this insight, this invitation to kind of haggle or to probe, to sort of feel around God's sense of justice and mercy and rightness? Verse 19, it tells us, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Is this what he's saying there? How will we as parents learn how to kind of balance or hold together justice and rightness and holding our kids accountable and letting them suffer the consequences of their actions with mercy and second chances and catching them when they fall? Well, Abraham was to learn it, how? By looking deeply into the character of God and the wisdom of his ways. That's just a little side note about parenting, but it's an intriguing one for us, I think, to explore another time. Verse 20, let's keep reading. Then the Lord said, right, so he's done this deliberating in his mind, if I can speak that way. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Folks, are you surprised that God doesn't get annoyed with Abraham? You know where the rest of the story goes, 50 and 4. Are you surprised that God doesn't get annoyed, irritated with Abraham, maybe even angry at him? I must confess that if I hold this up against my patience as a dad under repeated interrogation, I mean polite questioning from my own children, are we there yet? How long until my friends get here? Do you get asked that question? That's an impossible to answer question. How long? What time are they going to get here? I don't know. I don't know what time they're going to get. And then you get asked again 2 minutes later. Anyway, sorry, actually, kids, I didn't. I'll try not to labor these points. One of my personal favorites, what's for dinner tonight? And so with Abraham, right, 50 becomes 45. What about 40? What about 30? And he keeps going. What about 20? Okay, one last time, pretty please. Verse 32 of chapter 18. What if only 10 can be found there? He, as in the Lord, answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Could it be that two factors especially lead the God of the universe to give Abraham what seems like as long as he needs to ask these questions? Two factors. One, because God knows who Abraham's 10 really are. He's not asking in principle, in a sense. You're asking Abraham, because you care what happens to Lot, your nephew. You care about him. And Abraham, I want to say, very generously assumes the best of Lot and Lot's family, doesn't he? Because notice the question, what if only 10 righteous people can be found? So Abraham cares about Lot, and he assesses Lot generously. I know who you're talking about, Abraham. See, I don't think God would be irritated to see God's own compassion reflected back at him in Abraham's question. That's the way I see it going on there. But the second factor in God's patience, could it be this? You see, I tend to get irritated by repeated questions in a few different scenarios when I just don't know the answer. Like, I don't know what time your friend is going to get here, so please stop asking. When I'm kind of ashamed of the answer, I don't know what's for dinner, and I don't even know when it will be because I kind of botched my afternoon and I forgot to stop at the shops, and now I've looked in the fridge in my sort of fluster and there's not the things I was hoping were going to be there. And so I don't know when we're going to eat. We will eat. I promise you we're going to eat, but I don't know when it's going to be. Like, I'm ashamed of the answer. Or when I know the agenda of the questioner is to chip away at changing my answer. That, I also find that kind of irritating. Can I just say, I don't get the impression that Abraham is chipping away at trying to change God. Do you see what I mean there? Do you get the impression that God is progressively changing his mind, tweaking his plan, as Abraham kind of negotiates him down? Oh, I was going to destroy the city even if there were 50 righteous people there. No, I guess I won't do that now. Yeah, good point. I don't get that impression, do you? Did God ever have in mind to visit the same destruction upon the righteous as on the wicked? I don't think so. We're watching Abraham learn that God would rather spare a city full of wicked people in the final judgment than consign any of his righteous ones to the same fate. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy the whole lot. It's interesting, isn't it? It takes a passage about judgment to illustrate God's character of mercy, doesn't it? Now, as a side note, I do want to acknowledge, I know that in this life, it doesn't always work out so neatly. The suffering of innocent people, it ties us up in knots, it torments our hearts to watch people that we love who, like, why are they suffering like that? We don't know. We don't have a good answer for that. Why are they having to endure that for so long, for so many years? But I think the text in Genesis 18 and 19 is supposed to image the final judgment for us. And so 2 Peter becomes very helpful for us when the world just seems unfair or unkind, or when the punishment temporarily, as in this world, seems much worse than the crime. 2 Peter, just let me remind you of these verses, 2 Peter 2, 7 to 9. If God rescued Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He sees us. He sees you. He won't forget you, sister. He knows who you are, brother. He cares and he will save you. That's the first point. The Lord won't let his righteous ones be ruined, not ultimately. But now the real challenge begins, because now we have to find those righteous 10. Oh, God will spare the city, even the wicked, if only he could just find one household. The second point, the Lord's judgment will be real and will ruin evil. Now, for the record, I think the reason that Lot's house, did you wonder this as you were reading through? I think the reason that Lot's house kind of doesn't count, and the reason the city isn't spared for his sake, did you wonder that? Apart from the fact, I'm being cheeky here, apart from the fact that he doesn't make the head count of 10, right? We thought there might be 6 if you include the sons-in-law. No. Then it's down to 4, like Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters, which becomes 3 by the time they reach Zoar. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt, whatever that's about. And then by the end of chapter 19, you're kind of scratching your head and thinking, oh my gosh, no, it's 0. Like, there were literally 0 righteous people there. Anyway, why not spare Sodom for Lot's sake? I think it's because Sodom saw Lot as an outsider. They rejected him as an unwelcome foreigner. You don't belong anyway, go back to where you came from. I think that's the kind of vibe that we see. So Lot doesn't even count in that sense. Anyway, that's my hunch on what's going on there between the dynamic of Abraham's questions and the destruction of the city in chapter 19. So the angels enter the city, verse 2, my lords, Lot says to the angels, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of last week, of Abraham entertaining the angels and the Lord himself. Just a chapter ago. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And I'm sure you remember their demand in verse 5, so I won't reread it. But please do notice, though, of verse 5, the sin for which Sodom has become infamous, right, in our language and in our culture, our heritage, it isn't quite the same as what verse 5 describes, is it, in fairness to the text? Hasn't the term Sodom come to relate to homosexual activity of any sort, but the historical reality in verse 5 of chapter 19 of Genesis is far more sinister. It is a demand. It is by force. It is a, we will beat your door down. We will treat you worse than them, they say to Lot. Get out of our way. And I raise that simply because at times, I think we as Christians, we have, if not actually, we have had a reputation, at least, for making homosexual practice out to be the unforgivable sin. And it's just not. If we're going to talk about topics as heavy as the judgment of God and grievous sin and a great outcry, let's at least get the scale of the thing that we're dealing with in this passage. And it's very heavy indeed. And here, of course, I simply must comment on Lot's, what do you even call that? Can I call it a counteroffer? I will say, just a few comments here, I find it hard to believe that he valued his daughters so little as to interpret his words as a genuine offer of a trade. I suppose it might be, but far out. That is a hard reading, like a hard interpretation of the text to kind of imagine, maybe as just as a dad, but just as a person, right? Perhaps it was a ruse, as in a trick. He didn't want to flatly refuse the mob who were literally surrounding his house. Why? Because he was terrified. He feared for his life, so he didn't want to flat out just say, no, that's it. Like, it. So why would he say such an awful thing, and he still shouldn't have said it? Maybe because it just would have bought him enough time to get back inside the house and lock the door? Maybe? Still shouldn't have said it. Thirdly, and look, I don't even buy this one, but I'll share it anyway. It's possible that it's actually intended as a bit of a stinging rebuke. Because if we bear in mind that his future sons-in-law are part of that mob, and in that way would presumably act as the protector of his daughters, perhaps Lot's accusing the mob, like, is this the level that you've stooped to? Kind of thing. No, I don't really buy that one. I think it's probably panic. There is an urgent, violent horror scene unfolding in the story. And were it not for the angels, or the, yes, angels, but agents of God's judgment, I think it is plain to our imaginations how this would play out, the evil for which Sodom has become infamous. I'm just going to say, sometimes it's a relief, isn't it, and a comfort to know that God has both the will and the means to bring evil to its knees. Genesis 19, verse 10, but the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And so the angels blind the mob, don't they? And they come clean about the real reason that they've come to Sodom. They tell Lot all about why they're there. The Lord has sent us to destroy the city, verse 13. But even now, perhaps there's some righteous people. Even now, someone that we've overlooked, Lot, your future sons-in-law, perhaps. But far out, the distressing reality continues, doesn't it? Because I've got to tell you, verse 14, I find it disturbing just how easily Lot finds his future sons-in-law. The distinct impression I get is that Lot simply unlocked the door again and found them groping around directly outside. Genesis 19, verse 14, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. And of course, those sons-in-law just told Lot to jog on. Do you remember, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. How's that going? And as much as our modern, just human sensibilities writhe and squirm, the text could not be clearer. God looked when it comes to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He really looked. He had the will to spare the city, he had the heart to spare the city, and he found none. Now, how did God do it? As in, by what mechanism? Look, we don't really know. There are theories, but we're not 100% sure of where the cities of the plain even are, or should I say were, and some suggest destroyed by meteorites, which is rare, but, you know, absolutely plausible in the hands of the God of the universe. Most seem to favour the idea that God used a series of earthquakes, which would fit both with a fault line in the area and the geology around the southern end of the Dead Sea. An earthquake could have unlocked subterranean flammable gases and tar pits, causing explosions that then spewed flaming material into the sky and over the cities. But we don't know how exactly. But we do read in chapter 19, verse 23, these heavy words. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, and then the Lord rained down, burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But here's where I want us to come to. The will of God to bring about the ruin of evil. I wonder if we might be willing to put ourselves in these shoes for a moment, the shoes of a man who stood on a hill and witnessed the judgment of God as a foretaste and as a warning, as an alarm of a yet greater judgment to come. Because friends, are you willing to believe that what happened back then, Genesis 18 and 19, stands as a warning to us today of the fate of humankind? I think that's how we're supposed to interpret the fate of the unrighteous, to use that language, the future of all of us who has an uneasy conscience. A warning of something real and ruinous and well within the reach of the God of the universe. Are we willing to hear it in that light? Verse 27, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. And building out of that last verse, and that last idea of us learning from this calamity, this catastrophe, thirdly and quickly now, the Lord remembers his plan for the righteous. Our third point. So folks, I began with this idea. The Lord knows how to rescue his righteous ones. The Lord knows how to rescue his righteous ones. That's true, and I stand by that, our big idea for today. But then I moved on to say this in our next point, our first point, I should say. The Lord won't let his righteous ones be ruined. And now I just want to ask you, the Lord won't let his righteous ones be ruined. Is that really true? Is it true that the Lord won't let his righteous one be ruined? I want to say it is, but there was one very important exception to that rule. And that exception answers this riddle that we've been wrestling with, the riddle of the non-existent righteous ones. Where are they? Was Abraham a righteous one? For goodness sake, look at that man's life. Was Lot righteous? Oh, were his daughters? Have we met anyone in Genesis so far any righteous ones whom God would be obliged to save. There was one notable exception, one time where God let his righteous one be ruined. And there's a verse in 1 Peter that says it like this. I'll just read it to you. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where it describes Jesus. Just listen to the language here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, if you're like me and you're disturbed and even disgusted by the evil of Genesis 19, if you're like me and you're actually relieved, in a sense, to see it brought to ruin there, and it, I know that creates other headaches for us in terms of what about all of the residents of the city and that but gosh, I want the horror to stop. And if you're like me, it's somewhat introspective about your own flaws, and perhaps God will find some righteous ones out there, some, you know, lovely righteous people out there in the world, out there somewhere, but he won't find a righteous one in me. Then please would you hear the plans and the promises of God for you, the gift and the grace of God to the unrighteous ones of this world, the unrighteous ones like us. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Folks, God will bring fearsome judgment on the evils of this world. He will. And believe it or not, that is very, very good news. And just sometimes we get a glimpse as to why that is such good news when we see the vast evils of this world. It's good news that God brings fearsome judgment, but what's even better news is this: God has already brought his fearsome judgment on Jesus so that you and I can take his place, so that we can find ourselves in the plans and the promises of God as the righteous ones, the ones whom God will rescue. And I want to ask you this morning, have you taken hold of that for yourself? Your place in the plans and promises of God as an unrighteous one who's been given a righteousness, not your own. Have you taken hold of that? Do you need to take hold of it again? Perhaps for some of us here, it's time to leave sin behind, maybe again in a new and fresh way, to repent and believe all over again, the daily walk of the Christian life. We've moved into a house right on the edge of the city of Sodom, so to speak, and it's time to up and leave and head not only to Zoar but off the plain altogether. Perhaps for some of us, it's just a relief to hear it, that the evils of this world will be judged, because the evils of this world are a torment to our souls. The Lord knows how to rescue his righteous ones. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, our holy and righteous God, perfect and powerful and yet forgiving and full of mercy for sinners like us, Father, it was always your plan. It was your plan to send Jesus. It was your plan to assign him a grave with the wicked, as Isaiah puts it. It was your will to crush him and to cause him to suffer so that he might see us, sinners like us, made righteous just through a gift, through undeserved grace. Father, please teach us each day to treasure Jesus. May he increasingly become our boast. May he be our confidence. May he be the balm for our consciences. May he be our joy. May we rave about him because we love him, because we have a firm hope to cling to, no matter how dark and depressing this world gets, no matter how dark our own world gets. Father, may Jesus be the one to whom we turn and the one that we point one another to when we fail and when we fall. And may we even learn from him that it's worth it. It's worth it to suffer for righteousness if it means helping bring people to God through the gospel. Show us the ways of Jesus, please. And in his name we ask it. Amen.